In your Bibles, Hebrews chapter 8. If you're following along in the lesson material, this is lesson 12. We sort of introduced it Wednesday night, and I will continue looking at this great chapter this morning. Again, very happy to have you with us. I'll remind everybody who's in the class regularly that lesson material, the question sheets are on a podium back in the foyer. You're welcome to pick those up and study ahead. They're also available on the website week by week, along with the PowerPoints that I'm using to teach the class. So all of that is available if you want to do some studying at home, which I would highly recommend. In the book of Hebrews, what we're looking at is a letter that's written to Christians who had been Jews. And the writer of the book of Hebrews is trying to show them how much better they have it as Christians than they did as Jews, so that they wouldn't go back into Judaism. I'm sure the temptation would have been great, if you can only imagine, once you're raised as a Jew, you're born into that culture, you convert to Christianity, but everybody around you maybe is still Jewish. The culture that you're in is still heavily Jewish. And so there's always this temptation, because you have relatives and friends and neighbors and people that you grew up with who were Jews, and now you're a Christian, there's always this temptation to be pulled back into that. And the writer of the book of Hebrews wants Christians to know that what you've got is so much better than you ever had as a Jew. You need to stick with what you've got, hold it fast, firm hope all the way to the end. He tells them, among other things, that they have a much better high priest than they had under the Old Testament system. That the priests after the line of Aaron, while they did good service, the service that they did would never make a worshiper perfect, would never really get him into a right relationship with God. We have a much better high priest, a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Okay, and this better high priest has brought in so much better things, better sacrifices, better service, and in chapter 8, a better covenant. We have a better agreement with God. A covenant with God is much better because of the work of Jesus Christ. And so at the end of chapter 8, the last half of it, is this discussion of you've got a better covenant than you did under the first covenant, under the old covenant, if you will. So I'm going to read verses 7 through 13, and then we'll spend much of our time this morning discussing the ins and outs of this passage. Hebrews 8 and verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And that he says, A new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So here we have this new covenant presented to us. Well, what makes it better? He's mentioned it earlier on in the text. He says it's a better covenant. And I think really in this text what you're having is an explanation of why it's better. Why is it so much better? What's superior about it? So we saw Wednesday night these things. First of all, that the first covenant, that old covenant, had a purpose. God was trying to accomplish something with it, but He wasn't trying to bring man to Him in a final perfect relationship. Rather, the purpose of the Old Covenant was somewhat less than that. It was to teach us some lessons. It was to bring us as humanity to a point where we saw our need for Jesus Christ. The law itself, Romans chapter 7 says, we looked at this Wednesday, the law was what? It was holy. It was good. Nothing wrong with the law of the Old Testament. It was a good thing. Was it easy to keep? Not particularly. Nobody did it until Christ came, right? Nobody kept that law. But it, in and of itself, it was holy and just and good. And it taught man what sin was. Man needed to know that. Paul says in Romans 7, I would not have known covetousness except the law said, thou shalt not covet. And so the Ten Commandments revealed to us God's will. We learned that when we broke those things, when we disobeyed those commandments, we were committing sin. We found out what sin was. We found out that God is very displeased with sin. And we found that a sacrifice would be required to overcome our sins. All of that was learned in the Old Testament. So those were all good things. Really, what the law did, though, was it brought humanity, if you will, to a point where we realized we need a better sacrifice, we need a better priest, we need a whole better situation. The old law was good, but it brought us, it was designed really to bring us to Christ. And we've mentioned Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 25. There the Paul, the writer, says it was what? Galatians. I said Romans, didn't I? Thank you. Galatians chapter 3, 23 through 25 says it was our what? Schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. So it's like a tutor or almost like a, we don't have these much anymore, but a truant officer. You know, when you, did y'all have those when you skipped school when you were kids? And, you know, they'd come and get you and they'd bring you where you're supposed to be. It's almost something like that, where the law brought us to a point where we could come to Christ. Well, what was the fault with the old law, though? This says, where we just read in Hebrews chapter 8, if it says the first covenant had been faultless, second one wouldn't have been sought. So what was the fault with it, really? It was with the people. It wasn't so much with the law part of it or the design of it. It was doing what God wanted. But the people under the covenant were guilty of sin. And there was no real remedy for man's imperfection under that covenant. You see that if we even go back to chapter 7 in Hebrews. I think there's an indication of that in verses 18 and 19. For on the one hand there is an annulling of the former covenant because of its weakness and profitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. See, that was the problem with it. We sinned under that law and we couldn't be made perfect. And I mean humanity. In chapter 10 and verse 1, the law having a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. So the law couldn't do for man what man really needed. But it wasn't designed to do that. It was designed to bring us to Christ. It was designed to get us to see our need for Jesus. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 21, a little earlier in the context there than we referred to, Paul writes, is the law against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. Now, Galatians 3:21 doesn't actually say what a lot of people want it to say. A lot of people want that to say that there's no law that could have been given that would have made us right. That's not what it says. What it says is the law that was given didn't make us right. It had that built-in flaw. Okay? It had that built-in flaw. Well, the Lord designed the old covenant to become obsolete. We're living in a technological age where a lot of things are designed to become obsolete. So you have something that you bought, maybe you bought a computer like I did in 1984, and that thing was meant to be obsolete by 1986, and you had to buy another one, and then 1990 you had to buy another one, and so that's just, it wasn't designed to run all of this new stuff, and so you got the new and improved stuff come out, you got to get something new that does that. Well, God designed this for a purpose, and it did what He wanted it to do, but it wasn't designed to last forever. It wasn't designed to be the final answer to man's problems. This new covenant is that. And again, there was fault with the old and that there was fault with us. So, we're looking at the better, broader basis for the new covenant. It was the old covenant had this fault in it. The new covenant, though, was promised by God. Hebrews 8, verses 8 through 12, where I read a minute ago, this whole text, but all the way verses 8 through 12, is found word for word in what Old Testament prophet? Jeremiah. Okay? That section of Scripture is found in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. So that's where the promise is that God makes to Israel and Judah that He's going to bring about a new covenant. He's going to make something new for them that will perfect them and make them right. It would be made, He says, again in chapter 8 and verse 8, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, does He mean by that only physical Jews would be participators in this covenant? What do you think? Well, if we believe we're participators in it today, then it must include more than the literal house of Israel and the house of Judah. The promises to the seed of Abraham, we've already learned in the book of Hebrews, had a spiritual fulfillment. We could go back to chapter 2, verse 16, and God doesn't give help to angels, but to whom? The seed of Abraham. Okay, and we learn even in Hebrews that we are spiritually descendants of Abraham because we're people of faith. The same lesson's taught really in Romans chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, I've referenced Galatians 3 several times already, but Galatians 3 teaches us a lot that corresponds with what we're looking at in Hebrews. Galatians 3:29, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So we're children of Abraham by faith in Christ, not by physical birth. That's the point we need to make here. So this covenant that's being made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah is being made with the spiritual seed of Abraham, those who are spiritual Israel. If you look at Galatians chapter 5, Galatians chapter 6, I'm sorry. Let me read Galatians chapter 6 and verses 15 and 16. In Christ there is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. He's referring to there the rite by which a male confirmed himself as an Israelite. Okay? That circumcision rite confirmed a male child as an Israelite. That was part of their ritual. But now, Paul says, it's not circumcision or uncircumcision. Doesn't matter. But what, at the end of that verse, what makes a difference? A new creature or a new creation. We are new people in Christ. Look at verse 16 then. And as many as walk by this rule, peace and mercy upon them and upon the, what's it say? Israel of God. See, it's not being a physical Jew. It's not the circumcision or the uncircumcision that matters anymore. It is faith in Christ, and that's what constitutes the modern Israel of God. People want to know sometimes why it is that I'm not really concerned so much about what's going on in the Middle East right now. There are those, you know, who believe that, well, Israel is still God's specially chosen people, and there are physical promises that are supposed to be fulfilled over there. I don't see that. I see that Israel now is us. It are those who are believers in Christ by faith. We become seed of Abraham and the Israel of God, according to passages like this. So, getting back to Hebrews chapter 8 then, this covenant is with the house of Israel. That means with us, is what we've seen. And this new covenant is unlike the old in some very key ways. If we look at Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 9, they did not continue in my covenant. They didn't, did they? From the very get-go. I mean, Moses hadn't even got down off the mount, and what were they doing? Worshipping a golden calf, right? So, and then all the way through their history, they didn't continue with it. Jeremiah, who prophesies, of course, at the end of the kingdom of Judah, right before it's destroyed by the Babylonians and taken into captivity. But if you go back to Jeremiah chapter 2, there is a text here I want to read part of it to you just to show sort of this relationship between God and the children of Israel and how strained it was, how far from the covenants they had digressed. Jeremiah chapter 2, Verse 5. Thus says the Lord, what injustice have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me, have followed idols, have become idolaters? Neither did they say, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and shadow of death, through a land that no one crossed and where no one dwelt? I brought you into bountiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priests did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handled the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after the things that did not profit. Therefore, I will yet bring charges against you, says the Lord, and against your children's children I will bring charges. Verse 11, he says, has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Verse 13, he says, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So here's the forsaking of God by Israel is being described in this text. It's just one of many texts of the Old Testament that describe this. And God's feeling about that, that they had completely turned their back on Him. He is saying that. And so He says, they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them. That brings us to the difference between the Old and New Covenants. Because back in Hebrews 8, in verse 10, it says, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. In those days, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Where had the first covenant been written? Where'd they write it? On stones, first of all. Anybody that knows the story of what happened at Mount Sinai understands this. The commandments were written on the stones. Reminders of it were also written on stones and doorposts and things like that, weren't they? I want you to think about this. It's really important. You could be a participant in the covenant. You could be a Jew under that first covenant, under that old covenant, and not know a single law. Not one. Why do I say that? Why were they written on stones? Why were they written on Deuteronomy 6? Why did they have to write them on their doorposts and things like that? Because what? They would forget them. Deuteronomy 6, we might need to read that, but what's the point of that? They write them on there, and they're supposed to teach them to their children when they walk in the way, when they lie down. The children, when you were born a Jew, you were a Jew. You were a Jew the first day you were born. You didn't know one single law. You know anything about it, right? And you're circumcised the eighth day of your life. You're circumcised on the eighth day of your life, and you are an Israelite. And you don't know a single thing about the law of God. You see that? There's a huge difference between that. And so the Israelites, they had the law on stone, and they had to write it. I need to go back to Deuteronomy 6 again to show that point very clearly. It's Deuteronomy 6, verses 7 through 9. He says, in verse 6 he says, these words I command you today shall be in your heart. But they shall be in your heart because you will teach them diligently to your children. Talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So they're written all over the place like this to teach the children who are already part of the covenant. So my point is, and under the old covenant, and his point is, that under the old covenant, you became a member of the covenant, you became a participant in the covenant, you're in a relationship with God, but you don't know what He wants you to do until you grow up. And you learn the laws as you go along in life, you're trained them, and then about the time you learn them, you have children of your own, and you turn around and teach them, who are also members of the covenant. But it was completely a fleshly relationship. Your bloodline that determined whether or not you were a participant in the covenant or not. There was no choice. There was no choice about it. Okay? And there was no knowledge to it. So this is vital for us to understand. Now, as we even notice in Deuteronomy there, God did expect obedience from the heart, didn't He? It wasn't like it was just a bunch of rule keeping. He still did expect obedience from the heart, but the point is they didn't learn the rules to begin with. They had to learn them as they went. Those who enter the new covenant, it's a whole different thing. Because nobody enters the new covenant who doesn't already know what God wants them to do. Okay? You can't enter it without knowing what God wants you to do, at least the basics of it. In John chapter 1, there's a fascinating passage, the very beginning in the prologue of the Gospel of John. John chapter 1 and verse 12. It's talking about believing in Jesus, how a lot of people rejected Jesus. But he says in John chapter 1 and verse 12, "As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe on His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." He's talking about the new birth there, isn't he? The new birth. Did you notice in John chapter 3, when Nicodemus goes to Jesus tells him, you must what? Be born again. Well, Nicodemus was born a Jew. He was an Israelite. In fact, he was a ruler of the Jews. Jesus tells him, you've got to be born again. Nicodemus says, what do you mean? Do I enter my mother's womb again? I already did that one time and I came out a child of God and that's what I am. And Jesus said, no, you have to be born again to enter into this new relationship, the kingdom of God. You have to be born again to enter that new relationship. And so, in John chapter 6, a little later in the Gospel of John, Jesus is talking about people who can come into a covenant relationship with Him, describing the process of that. He says, no one can come to me, John 6 and verse 44. John 6 and verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So you have to be drawn by the Father first. And then verse 45, he says, it is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. See, we as Christians, we're taught first, and then we're born. You get it? We're taught first, and then we're born again. Old covenant, they were born, and then they were taught. So the process is completely opposite. Mike? Yeah. Right. It's amazing that occurrence Mike is referring to where when Josiah became king, they hadn't even had the book of the law for so long. It had been lost, basically, in the temple. They find it, they bring it out, and they read it. And here they are. They've been Israelites for generations, and they didn't know what the law said. I guess that's the point. The same thing happened. We've been studying in the book of Nehemiah on Sunday evenings. Essentially, the same thing happened with those people. They brought out the book of the law. They read it. They read where they were supposed to be keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, which I think was this last week. Weren't you telling me, Mike? Yeah, the Feast of Tabernacles, according to Jews, is this last week. But the point is, they read where they were supposed to be keeping that. They hadn't done it for generations. And so now, they've been Israelites all this time. They've been members of the covenant, but they hadn't been keeping the law. Well, it's completely the opposite. There's an important point here, not only in contrasting Judaism and Christianity, but contrasting really true Christianity with a lot of other religions as well, because there are other religions that really you're a member of this religion or this group because you're born into it. You were born or whatever, and so you're raised in that, and that's what you are. Well, that's not how Christianity is. This teaches us it's a completely different thing. You learn what God wants you to do, and then you're born again. That's the process. Anybody else have a thought or comment? I've been doing a lot of talking. Lauren? That's amazing, isn't it? Yeah, right after they inherit the promised land, and there's a whole generation of folks that don't even know God, but they're still God's people. And that's a huge weakness in that covenant. Do you see what we're saying? They're supposed to be God's people, they don't even know God. Okay, so when we get back to Hebrews 8, what a blessing it is then to have this new covenant where everybody who's in the covenant knows God. You got to be in the covenant. Let me see if I'm getting too far ahead of myself. So, the Lord and His people will be truly identified with one another. If you look at the end of verse 10, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So you have this picture of a holy God who's dwelling among His people. Be holy, for I am holy, He says to us. So that's what we sort of agree to do. God is with us and we with Him because we're living these separated lives. We're not like the world, but we're not like the world from the beginning. We enter into this covenant and are changed people, as we read in Galatians 6, a new creature or a new creation, a new birth from the beginning of our relationship with God under the new covenant. And so he says, and this is sort of harping now on something I've already covered, but knowledge of God will be possessed by every participant. If you look at verse 11 in Hebrews 8, none of them shall teach his brother, or his neighbor, none of his brothers, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me. And again, getting back to what Lauren was saying, in huge contrast to the Israelites over and over again, many times they did not know God. But now all in the covenant shall know Him, from the least to the greatest. Okay, everybody who participates in the covenant. And then he says, mercy and forgiveness are full and free. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. What's the difference between that and what we've already seen in the old covenant? God says here, I'm going to be merciful. I'm not even going to remember the sins that you've committed under the new covenant. What about the old covenant? Every time they offered a sacrifice, they were reminded of their sin. And in fact, when you look at Hebrews chapter 10, we're getting a little ahead of ourselves, but that's exactly what it says, isn't it? Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 2 and 3. Talking about the sacrifices. It says, would they not have ceased to be offered? In other words, if they were effective, wouldn't they have ceased to have been offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. Once you get forgiveness of sins and you realize that sin is wiped out, you don't feel guilty about it anymore. You shouldn't. No more consciousness of sins. But he says, in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. On the Day of Atonement, when they'd have to bring this, you know, go through all this ceremony and sacrifice these animals for all of the sins of the people. So they're reminded that their sins are not taken away. I don't know about you, but we have enough trouble dealing with sin as it is, even under the new covenant, and struggling to overcome sin and receiving forgiveness for the things that we do. But then to go through all of what God wants us to do, and then to be reminded, you know what? You still did that back there. You're still a sinner, and that really hasn't been taken away yet. Which all the time, that was what they had under the old covenant. We're so blessed to have a God who... And Christians, I just want to tell you this morning that please, through faith, accept your forgiveness. Understand that the blood of Christ cleanses you of all sin once you, through faith, meet the conditions of God. You will not have to stand before the judgment throne of God and everything that you've ever done bad in your life be brought up before you. If you're in Christ and your sins are forgiven, God will just say, I don't remember that, because that's forgiven. Sir? Yeah, it is often misused. I I'm glad you brought that up, to say that you don't have to know the Lord because God's going to miraculously zap everybody with some sort of knowledge of Him. That's not at all the process by which we come to know the Lord, as we saw in John chapter 6. So I'm glad you brought that to our attention as well. Anything else? Sir? Right. Yeah. Yeah, not only they, but all who are truly His people. Yeah, it's a unifying thing. All right. So, what happens as a result of all this then, when you see the contrast that are given here between the New Covenant and the Old Covenant, is that the First Covenant is truly made old. And so old that it is obsolete and is ready to vanish away. In that He says, a new covenant, He has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The word new here is translated from the Greek word kainos, which refers to a thing's substance, that the stuff itself is new. It's novel. It's unheard of before this time. There's another word in Greek for new, neos. Actually, from we get our English word for new out of that. And it refers to something that is fresh. You might see a product sometimes. In English, it'll have a phrase on it, say, new and improved. Do you ever wonder, how can it be both new and improved? Because for it to be improved, it already have to be there to get better, right? See what I'm saying? New and improved? Okay. Well, that's exactly what the New Covenant is. It's brand new, and it's also improved. It's better substance. It's new in time and new in quality. Maybe another illustration of that would be, you tell somebody you have a new car, and you go out and look at their new car, and it's a 2004 Volvo. You know, well, that's not new. Well, it's new to me. You know, and it's a lot better than what I had before. So it's, you know, but if you go out and it's a brand new, you know, 2011 or 12 or whatever it is, car, then it's new in time and new in quality, you know, in reference to time with you. So that's the new covenant. It is new in quality, new in respect to time. And because it is new, and because it is so superior, then the old is going to do what? It's going to vanish away. When the writer was writing this book, it's almost certain that the temple in Jerusalem had not yet been destroyed. It was destroyed in 70 AD. And it was the Old Covenant was still being used by the Jews, both religiously and especially as a civil law. When Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, their ability to do that was really wiped out. The temple was done away with. They couldn't keep the ordinances anymore. They lost track of who the legitimate priests were. All sorts of things happened at the destruction of Jerusalem. So it really couldn't be followed anymore after that. But as far as its authority goes, the new covenant was broken and done away with at what point? It was before 70 AD, wasn't it? Because Colossians 2:14 says that Christ took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross, that it was nailed to the cross. That's really when the old was done away with and the new begun. All right, other questions or thoughts on this lesson, Hebrews 8? Seems like every time I'm just getting to the end of a lesson and just to a point where I can start another one without actually getting very far, but I'm going to do that again today. And that's not bad because we'll then have an idea about where we're headed when we come back on Wednesday night. But I want you to go to Hebrews chapter 9. And Trace, if you will, try to get lesson 13 up for me. In chapter 9 of Hebrews, let me read the first few verses here. Indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and an earthly sanctuary. So we're still going to be comparing a little bit the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, but more so the service, the worship of the Old Covenant as compared to the New. And what we're going to see here, as has already been suggested in chapter, the first part of chapter 8, is that what they were doing in the Old Covenant was really just sort of a shadow or a copy or something that represented what we'll be doing in the New Covenant. What was done in the Old Covenant was mainly done as a representation of the things that we will enjoy as realities under the New Covenant. So he says again, the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary, for a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So he describes the Old Testament tabernacle setup, the worship items and furnishings of that Old Testament tabernacle. And what he's going to say to us is, those things, that's what the Old Covenant was. That's how you worshiped God. And in doing that, you never really got to God. But those things represent things that we now have in Christ in the New Covenant, where we actually do get to God and have a real relationship with Him. So, in lesson 13, we're talking about a symbolic sanctuary. That's the Old Covenant. It was a sanctuary. It was a place to worship, a holy place. What did I say that sanctuary meant the other night? Holy place, right? Sanctuary is translated from the same word that's translated holy place. Okay, a sanctuary is a holy place. So it had this holy place, but it was symbolic. It wasn't the real deal. It was the thing that brought us to the real deal. All right. So you have this symbolic sanctuary. And it had these rules for worship. Definite ordinances of worship. You just studied through Exodus in here the quarter before and saw in some of those last classes how it was all set up. The priest had to do very specific things, didn't he? The way, you know, the animals were killed and what was done with the blood and how much of it was offered and kept and all sorts of different things. Very specifically, how the incense was to be burned, what time and what for, all of these things were to be done. So it had these very specific ordinances of worship the priests had to follow in great detail. Not only did they have to follow, the priests have to follow that in great detail, but the whole structure of it, the setup inside the tabernacle was very specific. And so you had the ordinances of service determined by God Himself now. God made these rules and they were to be followed specifically. The sanctuary, though, as we've already said, was earthly, a symbolic copy of the heavenly tabernacle. It's a symbolic thing that represents what we have now. So, the tabernacle had to be prepared or made in a certain, very specific way. And that, again, I think you saw in your last quarter's study. Did you cover, Scott, did you all cover the particular building of the tabernacle and all of the details of that at some point, I think maybe before I came? It was just so precise. The materials that were to be used, the design of the things, every little bit about it. Why was it so precise? Huh? It's what God wanted, and God wanted it to be exactly like this because this was supposed to be something that represented what we've got. Okay. Moses was told, we studied this last class, Moses was told to make everything according to the pattern. It has to be just right because it's going to represent some reality. Sir? Right. The New Testament thing is the real thing. That's what I tried to bring out Wednesday night with the idea of the shadow of the palm tree. the palm tree, so to speak, it cast this shadow. And you can look at the shadow and say, oh, that's a shadow of a palm tree. But the palm tree was there first. And it's the real thing. That's our relationship with God was designed by God, first of all. And then He made this, the shadow or the copy or the model is what the Old Testament was. God doesn't think in terms of time like we do, you know. So, but that's a terrific point, Scott, and I appreciate it a lot. Well, we're going to stop there. Thanks for everybody's help this morning.